If you have a Bible, please open with me to John chapter 1, verse 14. We are on the second half of verse 14. It's not funny, Nate. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, before we open this up and consider the second half of this verse, what it means that we have seen the glory of God, let us first go to our Father in prayer. Father, may you grant us to comprehend your holy word according to your divine will, that we may learn from it to put all our confidence in you alone and withdraw it from all other creatures. Moreover, that also our old man, with all his lusts, may be crucified more and more each day, and that we may offer ourselves to you as a living sacrifice to the glory of your holy name and to the edification of our neighbor through our Lord Jesus Christ. And amen. Now, last week, we spent an entire sermon looking at the first nine words of John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, the second person of the Trinity, was incarnate in Mary by the Holy Spirit. He became a man. He took upon himself flesh, and he lived, he tabernacled in our midst. And this is a startling revelation in itself. But believe it or not, the Apostle John goes on. He says, and. Now, this is the kind of thing, when you're looking at the grammar of the Bible, that just astounds me. He's already said that the second person, Yahweh Elohim, has become a man and has taken upon himself a tent of flesh, has come and lived in our midst, and then he goes on. And it's the ands in the Bible that get me again and again and again. I always think I'm ready for them, but just when I don't think it could get any better, they add an and. Now, as if God becoming a man wasn't enough for us, John states that we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory. Glory? Why glory? Why does he say we've seen his glory? Why doesn't he go on in the same idea, right? He's talking about his flesh. We have seen his nose. We have seen his ears. We can testify that this second person of the Trinity, this Word, really was, in fact, a man. But he says glory. He doesn't say power. He doesn't say miracles. He doesn't say we witnessed his preaching. We witnessed his ministry. We witnessed his life. He says we have seen his glory. Why glory? Why does John make seeing his glory the primary focus of his witness? This is the beginning of the gospel. He's going to go on and tell us about Jesus. And what he's calling it, he's calling the whole thing, is his glory. What role did glory play in the Jewish mind, in Jewish theology, the Jewish culture? The second thing I want to explore in this verse is the fact that he says we. Now, who's the we he's talking about? Is he talking about John and Peter? Is he talking about John and the other apostles? Is he talking about the 500 witnesses? Is he talking about Jesus's other followers? Who is this we? He couldn't be talking about himself and you and me, could he? He couldn't say, we have seen his glory. He couldn't possibly mean that because I wasn't there in the first century, right? I wasn't there. But John is filling the page with wonderful and mysterious assertions. John's Christmas story is indeed full of many gifts. He's told us who Jesus was. He's told us what Jesus has done. He's called it glory. He's described it for us. And now he's including us and what he has seen. Now, John has experienced the rarest and most prized wonder, seeing the glory of God with eyes of flesh. If you read through the Old Testament, a man looking upon the glory of God is indeed hard to find. There's not many of them. And here John doesn't just say he's done it, he says we've done it. The Word became flesh. Those who sit in the shadow of death have indeed seen a great light, the light of the world. A stunning glory, the glory of God himself, the glory of the suffering servant, the glory of the promised Son of Genesis, that all believers have longed to see. Right? Adam was kicked out of the garden, and he was promised one day someone will come, a son will come to lead you back there. And ever since that, we have been waiting for this glory. Adam walked in the cool of the day with God the Father. He walked with him. He saw him face to face. He interacted with him. And that was taken away because of his disobedience. And what have we been striving for ever since? Why did they build the tower? What were they trying to accomplish? They were trying to get back where they could look upon the one who made them. And that is what people are always doing. We're trying to reach up and touch the stars. John has seen his glory. And what he is telling us, startling enough, is that we too have seen it. We have seen that thing that all the Old Testament saints have longed to see, the glory of God. Now first, let's explore this word, glory. There are 329 uses of the word glory in the ESV alone, and every one of them is in reference to God himself. A survey of the references yield a tour of the Bible's greatest moments. Glory is seen in the giving of the law in Exodus 24. It's seen in the wilderness wanderings of Israel as they go about hungry, bitter, angry, seeking a home for themselves. They talk about the fact that the glory of the Lord comes to them again and again and again. In the book of Numbers, we see the glory of the Lord. To worship God in the tabernacle and temple, we're told the glory of the Lord descends there and meets with first Moses and then the priests. The glory of the Lord is a major theme in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The presence and image of God is called his glory. The reference to his glory is on purpose because the word glory in Hebrew is kabod, which means splendor, beauty, magnificence, radiance, rapture. It also includes the meaning of weight and substance and wealth and dignity, noble bearing and honor. And so when they look upon God, when people actually interact with God and they say, we see his glory, what they're talking about is they see his weightiness. They see his honor. They see his radiance. They see his splendor. They see his majesty. They see his, in a sense, godness. He has a glory that's all his own. And it is so glorious, so other, so transcendent that man cannot even look upon it. And in all the times that man sees the glory of God in the Old Testament, what we're going to see is it's veiled, it's covered, it's shielded, it's protected. And when you read that, you think, well, why is he protecting himself? But he's not protecting himself, he's protecting us. There's a reason Moses couldn't look fully upon him, because Moses' head would explode. Right? Eyes of flesh cannot take in the infinite glory of a holy and perfect God. And so when it's shielded, it's not shielded in order to protect him. It's shielded to protect us. The godness of God, his transcendent otherness, is what his glory consists of. Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus 40, verse 35. And we're going to start to look at how this glory appears to the people of God throughout the Old Testament. Chapter 40, verse 35, we see there in the subheading, the glory of the Lord. Genesis 40, starting in verse 34, actually. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out to the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So they saw this glory. And what does it mean that this splendor, this glory, would fill the tabernacle? Because I've always imagined the glory as some sort of radiant light, right? If you ever have fog on your windows and you're trying to look out and the sun's coming up and it just turns the window in a sense yellow, and it's just hard to even look at. Like, that's always what I imagine it. But that doesn't fill a room. That's just something that assaults the eyes. What they're telling us is the glory of the Lord is such that it fills whatever space it enters. When God appears, when God shows up, he fills the space, and he fills it with his glory. Now, the same thing occurs in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11, when they bring Israel into the temple. It says there, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now, I've seen some splendid things. I've been to Versailles. It's very nice. And never, ever did a king of France, when he walked into the room, fill the room. Right? When the splendor of you know, Louis XIV appears in the room, it doesn't somehow fill the Hall of Mirrors. There he is. He's pretty spectacular, I'm sure, in his day with all of his furs and his gold. But when our king appears, when our king shows up in his house, his presence fills the space. It fills the space. How then, therefore, did this glory dwell in a man? How did this glory dwell in a man? This is what John is talking about. We have beheld wondrous things. When Moses requests to see God's glory, it is so intense that God has to shield him from its full effect. This is where we learn about the danger. So turn with me now to Exodus 33. We'll go back just a little bit. Exodus 33, this massive presence of God, this glorious presence of God, is also very dangerous. We read in Exodus 33, beginning at verse 18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now, let's think about this for a second. If the glory of the Lord appears and fills the tabernacle, what would happen if Moses' eyes saw it? It would fill the space. But can Moses' head contain the glory of the Lord? Right? And think about what Moses has already seen. Moses has seen the burning bush. Moses has seen the miracles of the Exodus. Moses was there when they parted the waters. Moses was there in the midst of all of these wondrous acts. And what he still wants to see, "I haven't seen enough," he says. "I want to see your glory." And it's fascinating that he says, "Okay, I will let my glory, my goodness, my name," and he starts listing off things that are going to pass before the eyes of Moses. And it's not the kind of thing you would normally associate with one's glory. His goodness is going to pass before Moses. He's going to pronounce his name. And his name is, "I will show mercy on who I will, and I will withhold mercy from who I want to withhold mercy." And this is what Moses wants to see, and this is what passes before Moses. But he has to have his face covered, because he cannot behold it in its entirety, because it will fill the space. And this was who came in the flesh. Right? The flesh contained this glory. The flesh, in a sense, veiled the glory, made it possible for us to look him in the face. Now, what kind of man is this? And that's the point of John's gospel. He wants us from the very beginning to be filled with wonder, to be filled with awe, to see the mystery. No one can look into the face of God. This is clearly taught to us. And this glory is wondrous. This glory, it has an effect on everyone that it comes near, everyone who wants to see it, who comes anywhere near it. It has an effect on them. It's an effectual glory. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I wasn't ready. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1 through 3. It says here, the temple, right? "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.'" Now, doesn't that sound like Pentecost? This fire comes down out of heaven and all the people of God are there to witness it. All the people of God are there. But the difference is that the fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice and goes away again in 2 Chronicles. At Pentecost, what happens? This glory descends from heaven, but what does it do? It comes to rest upon us. And not only that, but to fill us. So the incarnation wasn't just that the glory of the Lord came in the tabernacle of the flesh. He died and rose and ascended so that that same fire, that same glory may descend on each one of us and fill us with the glory of the Lord. You were turned into a vessel that now can contain the thing that used to fill the tabernacle, that used to fill the temple. You carry it around inside of you. When Moses encounters the glory of God on Mount Sinai, the visible manifestation is a cloud that covers the mountain. Its brilliance is like a devouring fire, it says in Exodus 24. In Psalm 29, we read the song there, the song of the thunderstorm, it says in Psalm 29. The God of glory is said to thunder upon the waters, filling human observers with such wonder and terror that they cry glory. So when people encounter this glory, it has an effect on them. In the temple, they bow down. Here, they cry glory. It's not as if the glory of the Lord can pass before your eyes and you're just like, oh, look at that. Look at that. That's amazing. Look at this parade. The glory of the Lord cannot descend upon you, this flame, and enter in and fill the space of you and it not have an effect on you. It causes a response. It's effectual, this glory. The glory isn't there simply to shine bright for eternity in heaven and never be seen and never be interacted with. The glory came in the flesh, in Jesus, to dwell amongst us, to make it possible for us to dwell with him, for us to not only see this glory, but to be filled with this glory so that it would have an effect on us, so that we would not remain the same. So there's the tabernacle. It's all, right, they take all this swag out of Egypt when they plunder it, and they come and make a big pile out of it, and it's just stuff, right? I mean, it's glorious stuff. There's pink linens there, and there's gold, there's silver. They have seal skins that they sew together to make the outside portion of it. But no matter how glorious that pile of swag is that they took from the Egyptians, how much more glorious is it once the glory of the Lord comes and fills it? And we know the temple was something, right? Behold, this temple. Look at this massive marble temple that they built in Jerusalem, this huge place. Everything inside is covered in gold, and there's all this beauty and all this splendor. But how much more glorious is all of that stuff once the glory of the Lord comes and fills it? Now, you are an amazing mechanism. You're an amazing creature, right? Your eye didn't just happen. Your brain isn't just happening. It's not just a process of chemicals working upon one another. But how much more glorious are all of you now that the glory of the Lord himself dwells within you? This devouring fire, does it cause us to kneel? Does it cause us to react? Do we react to this glory, or have we gotten, you know, a little, you know, it's just church, it's just the Bible. Just the flames coming down out of heaven to dwell upon us forever, right? And it's always the lack of wonder. That's why going back and looking and being reminded by the apostles of exactly what it is we're looking at, exactly what it is we're dealing with when we're handling the scriptures. Who is it we're praying to? What is it we're praying about? What is it we're holding in our hands when we're taking communion? Who are we singing about? We must be reminded of the dazzling truth that this glory that no one in the Old Testament could look upon, but everyone wanted to, has now come amongst us, and we have seen it. We behold it. We are filled by it. When Isaiah and Ezekiel individually encounter the glory of God in their visions, their response is to feel small and unworthy. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. Ezekiel 1, 28. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Now, this is fascinating because in the book of Revelation, it says when you see the throne of God, all around it is a rainbow. And so when he looks out on man, he looks through his rainbow. He looks through his promise not to destroy us because, again, his glory must be veiled. And we're told here that Ezekiel sees it from the outside. He's looking through the covenant promise not to be destroyed in order to behold the Lord. And it's this multicolored, splendid, and glorious thing. And when he sees it, does he just stand there and be like, whoa, look at that. Look at that. That's amazing. No, he falls on his face. He falls on his face. He reacts to it. And I think this is the lesson for us. He's looking upon the covenant promises, through the covenant promises, to the glory of the Lord, and it has an effect upon him. And when God sees us, he sees us through these covenant promises not to destroy us. Right? And now what it is, what is the glory that we behold God and through whom he beholds us? It's Jesus. Jesus is now the covenant promise. There he stands. He's the yes and amen to every promise God has ever given us. We look upon him. We look upon the very face of God. He looks upon us and recognizes us and sees us through this covenant promise. It's just the same. But instead of it being some vision that happens in heaven, for John, it happened sitting around a table eating fish. For us, it happens every time we pick this book up and we look at the words and we see the story. We transcend the mere substances that we're handling, just like we do with communion, just like they did with the tabernacle, just like they did with the temple. The glory of God is in some sense communicable by those who have drawn near it in the Old Testament, and again, it has an effect on them. Turn with me again to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. Exodus 34, looking at verse 29 and 30. I love this part. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the elders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. So he looks upon the veiled glory of God, and it has such an effect upon him, it terrifies everybody else in the camp, and then he's got to veil his face because it's too intense. Now, I run the risk of over-spiritualizing these things, but when's the last time you got up from Bible reading and your wife said, you know, you should cover your face because the glory is just too much? Right? I mean, Moses goes up there, he sees the glory of the Lord, and it has an effect upon him. People can see that he is different. His face is shining. And they say it's too much for us even to look at something that was looking at something that was the veiled glory of God. And we ought to be the bright shining ones. We ought to be people who are so filled with this wonder and this glory and this goodness and the weight of this that it has a visible effect on us. Right? This is what the apostles are always talking about. Put off the old man and put on the new man. When people look at us, we're supposed to be clothed in love. We're supposed to be aproned in humility, as Peter says. We're supposed to look different. We're supposed to appear different to others. And the way that is done is by looking upon the glory of the Lord. It has an effect upon us. Now, this is something that the Old Testament, you know, they longed to see it. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that these are things that the angels themselves long to look upon. Now, what does that mean? The holy angels who serve at the throne of God do not even themselves get to look at him in the face. because all of the references to the angels around the throne, they have three sets of wings. One covers their eyes, right? One, with one they fly, and with one they cover their feet, because where they are is holy. They can't walk on the ground, and they can't look upon him. They yearn to look at what we have seen. If you turn to 1 Peter here, yeah, here it is. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 10. This is what Peter says. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Right? The prophets were trying to figure out when these glories would be revealed from heaven. When was the Savior going to come? When was the Son going to come? When were these glories going to occur? They were doing that. And then he goes on and says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, because they didn't get to see it, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So, You tell me, in this story here, this understanding of history, are you the ones who were searching these things out and didn't know when they would ever happen? Are you the holy angels in heaven who don't get to look upon these things but want to? Or are you the ones to which all of those prophets were working diligently, the ones who have received the gospel, the ones who have been told of these glories, glories that angels long to look upon? In that whole equation, which one are you? Now, how does that make you feel? Just to be a completely modern person. How does that make you feel to be that one person? To be the one who receives these glories? To be the one who's told of these things? To be the one who looks upon things holy angels don't even get to? Now, if you were to ask the average Christian, would you rather be here with the Bible, looking upon the glory of the Lord? Or would you rather be standing at the foot of the heaven, or at the foot of the Lord's throne and have your eyes covered? Now, most of us, I think, would want to be where the angels are. But what we're told is that what they want is to be where we are. They want to be here and they want to look upon these things. All along, the prophets and the priests in the Old Testament, when are these things going to happen? When are these things going to happen? Well, the promise of the latter prophets in the Old Testament was, the promise consisted of, that we would in fact look upon these. The eschatology of man is that he would be returned to a position where he in fact could look upon God in the face. Glory is a prominent image in the eschatological images of the Old Testament. The prophets foresaw a new day and time in which, as it says in Isaiah 40, verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. All flesh shall see it together. There will be a day where we all look upon the glory of the Lord together. Now, what is that a reference to? The final resurrection? Isaiah chapter 60, verse 2, for behold, darkness shall cover the earth and a thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you. It is said that all the people will come to Jerusalem to drink deeply with delight from the abundance of her glory, Isaiah 66, 11. All nations will come to Jerusalem and drink deeply of her glory. What is her glory? From whence does it come? Right? The eschatological promise is that all the nations would come and gather at Jerusalem together, and we would drink of the glory of the Lord together. The transcendent beauty, the everlasting goodness, the holiness, the godness of God, him, the transcendent one, everything that makes him him is something that not only will we behold it, we will drink it. Now, I wonder what they're referring to there. Because here we are in the heavenly Jerusalem together before the throne of God. We have this glory filling us, and there is a cup here. And is it not the cup of glory? Is it not the cup of eternal life? Is it not the cup that washes us clean? Is it not the cup of the Lord's blood? Now, this is me just explaining the word glory. John, however, goes on and says there are three ways in which he has beheld this glory. Right? This glory, and again, as if this isn't enough, isn't it enough just to know what the word glory means and how it, what role it plays in the Christian life? But this isn't how the apostles work. Now he's going to say, and this is how we have actually seen. He's going to be very specific. The first way is the glory of the word, the glory of God himself. Jesus performs a great many miracles, miracles that demonstrate that he is the God who created this world. These cosmos, everything was created through Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Everything is held together by Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And that this distinct glory that he has as the Word of God is the glory that we have seen. Jesus is the Word made flesh, the one through whom all things were made and in whom all things hold together. He recreates as easily as he creates by words of power. The awesome authority of the living God dwelt amongst us. We have beheld it. In Jesus' first miracle, turning water into wine, it describes the incident in this way, John chapter 2, verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And what was his glory? His glory is going to a wedding where they run out of wine, taking giant vats of water, making the best wine anyone ever tasted, and more than they actually need. And he says, there, this is my glory. Now, hold on. Whoa. That's your glory? I mean, I was expecting for your first miracle something like, let's go to the outer end of, like, you know, the Milky Way or something and look back. Like, that would seem pretty cool. Or how about let's just go and bounce around on the earth without having our faces get sucked in because there's no air. Let's do something really, you're creative. You're the maker of heaven and earth. Let's do something, you know, let's go down and see what's at the center of the earth. No, to demonstrate his glory, he goes to a wedding, and in order not to embarrass the bride's family, because that was really what this miracle was all about, because the bride's family, whoever they were to him, would have been embarrassed that they had run out of wine. And in order to have them save face, he turns water into wine, which is, as C.S. Lewis says, that's water is always turned into wine. The miracle here is not that he turned water into wine. Rain falls out of the sky, gets sucked up through a plant. Okay, in some sense, a wine, like wine grapes, are actually somewhat more miraculous than what Jesus does here, because it takes water out of the ground and turns it into these little plushy sacks that we can squash, ferment, and turn into wine. Right? Water is always turned into wine. The miracle was that he did it in an instant, and he did it at this time and in this place. And it says, "This is my glory. This is the glory of the Lord." To save you from an awkward situation and give you something that tastes better than you've ever had before and in more abundance than you actually need. That's the glory of the incarnate one. His inaugural miracle, his first manifestation of his glory, is making wine, good wine. And the disciples all saw it. They stood around and they knew. So John tells us Jesus is no mere man. He displayed his glory as the second member of the Trinity, second person of the Trinity, because he can make things by the word of his power. And that's a very distinct glory. But that's not the only glory that John has seen. Next, we see that the glory of the Word became flesh, the glory of the humble servant is the glory that we have beheld in Jesus. We turn next to John's story about Jesus and his friend Lazarus. And in this, we see a different kind of glory than the glory of the wine. At the beginning of the story, when Jesus first hears that Lazarus is ill, they say, listen, your friend is sick. Let's go and visit him. But Jesus says in John 11:4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Okay, so he wants to show the disciples some of his glory. Jesus goes to the tomb and is confronted by the grief of Lazarus' sister, then Jesus is confronted by the mourners. The word of God became flesh. He stands at the tomb of one dead human being, right? In the great scheme of things, who cares about one dead guy? Even if you liked him, who cares? But here is Jesus. He knows that his glory is going to be revealed, and it is, because here he is standing at the tomb of his friend, and John chapter 11, verse 35 says he wept. Now, I don't know about you, but I want a God who's going to cry over one dead guy, because there is a lot more than one dead guy that's wrong with the world. But if he's going to get this worked up over the death of one guy, he is the one I want in the batter's box. He is the one I want going to work on the enemies of God on my behalf. The love of God for one person defeated by sin is an emotional and personal and mournful response. In Isaiah 53, it says of the Messiah, the suffering servant, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Right? He sees the mourners. He talked to Lazarus' sister. He's standing there. They don't want to roll the rock back because they know he's going to smell bad already. And this affects him. But Jesus came to set the captives free. So the word became flesh, restores life to the dead. He restores a brother to his sister. He restores a man to his friend. And he restores joy to the mourners. Right? And he doesn't just... Was it possible for him to comfort all of those people without bringing Lazarus back to life? But like the miracle of the wine, his glory consists of going even further than anybody thinks is possible or even for asking. Right? Because his sister said, well, we know we'll see him again in the resurrection. But how many of you who have lost a loved one, when you're sitting there in your grief, thought, okay, I'm going to see them at the resurrection was enough to cure the grief? Right? We know we have hope. We know we're going to see people again. But I've sat there. I've lost people myself. I know others that have lost people. And it's not enough to simply know that there's going to be a resurrection. There's a big hole. And Jesus comes, and he doesn't just say, don't worry, and remind them about the resurrection. He shows them the glory of God because he is the resurrection. Right? You guys, it's not just something that's going to happen in the future. I'm here now, and watch what I am about to do. And he brings Lazarus back to life, and he restores everybody, not just to like an equal, like, okay, we're all fine now. He takes them above and beyond, just like he made more wine than they needed that tasted better than anything they had ever had. He does something here so miraculous and wonderful that it restores to people not just what they lost, but more. To those who hear his voice and who come, he gives them this life. Jesus told Lazarus' sister in John 11:40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And there the disciples are, and they see this, and they've written it down. And every time you sit and open your Bible and turn to John chapter 11, you see it too. Now, the third way, the glory of the only Son of the Father, that is the third way that John says we've seen his glory. We've seen the glory that belongs specifically to the second person of the Trinity, the Word. We've seen the glory of a humble servant who came to wipe away our tears and to reverse the effects of death. And the third way, John says, is that the glory of the only Son of the Father, the glory of the warrior king, the Son of Promise, the Messiah. Jesus, after his resurrection, appears to two of his followers on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus explains why there have been reports of Jesus' resurrection and the significance of his death. Turn with me to Luke, because this is where his disciples are wandering off the path. They're leaving. Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. There is a glory that is distinctly his because he is the Son of the Father. Verse 25, it says, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wasn't it not foretold that the Son, the Messiah who was going to come, wasn't going to just win, he was going to suffer first. He is the suffering servant. He is the one from Genesis 3:15. It says there will come a son who will be both bruised, he'll be bruisable, you'll be able to hurt him, but he will stomp the head of Satan. He will crush the head of Satan. Now, that is a warrior. And Jesus is that warrior. And they have seen his glory, his distinct glory, not only because he's the second person of the Trinity, not only because he's humble and a servant, but because he is a glorious, victorious king over the enemies of God. The Messiah had to suffer to enter his glory, the glory being the resurrection. Jesus says Jesus lays his own life down and takes it up again because he is the living God. He is bruised, he suffers, he dies for our sins, but this is to fulfill all the scriptures concerning himself, concerning righteousness and law, so that the glory, the restoration, and full access to God's presence might be attained for mankind by his resurrection. John saw the glory. He saw it. He was standing there at the cross when Christ looked down upon him and said, "Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." He turns over his mother to John. John was there. He saw when he died. He was one of the guys who ran down to the tomb to find it empty. He was one of the guys who ate with him on the beach. He saw the glory of the resurrected King and Savior, Jesus Christ. But he says, "We." He says, "We." I don't want to forget that as we go through this. Because he's not just talking about himself. Now, in John chapter 1, verse 14, there's actually a single Greek word that's translated into "the only son of." And that Greek word is monogenes. Monogenes. Don't worry, there's not going to be a test. The monogenes of God. It just sounds not as good as the only begotten son of God. But this monogenes, this word, this one Greek word, the way they interpret it here is essentially a summary of the entire Old Testament. Back in Genesis 3:15, as I've mentioned several times, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So this is the son. This is the special monogenes of God. He's promising there will come one who will reverse all of this fall and brokenness and sin and death that you have brought into the world. Right? And what does poor Eve think? Eve thinks it's her firstborn son. It's definitely not him. He's a murderer. Is it Noah? Is it Abraham? Right? Where is this monogenes? Everyone is waiting for him to appear. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his monogenes, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" So this word monogenes in Greek at least was a title for Isaac. It was a title for Israel. It was a title that they used for the Messiah because he was the promised son, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15. The monogenes is the son of promise. He's the son of promise, the Messiah, the deliverer, the warrior king who would defeat God's enemies, Satan, sin, and death. This is what the entire Old Testament is about. When will the son of promise come? And there are lots of sons of promise. Isaac is the son of promise. David is the son of promise. Samuel is the son of promise. But everyone is waiting for the monogenes. And John is saying, "I have seen the glory of the monogenes. I have seen the glory of the only begotten of the Father. I have seen the glory of the Son who was promised to us when we were still standing in the shadow of our first sin." There is no greater glory among men than the victory of the monogenes of God. And so Jesus teaches to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, the monogenes of God had to suffer, he had to be bruised, he had to die, so that he might enter his glory, the glory of the victorious monogenes, the special and unique Son of God, sinless and perfect, who defeats Satan, sin, and death forever. Now, John has seen the glory of the Word become flesh. He's seen the glory of the second person of the Trinity. He's seen the glory of the suffering servant. He's seen the glory of the monogenes. And I want to express to you now, the word doxo is the word glory in Greek. And so when we sing a doxology, what are we doing? We're singing about the glory of God. And John's entire gospel account is a doxology. He sets it up here. And if I were to preach through this book, I would explain that the entire book is a doxology. And I'm with Herman Bavinck. If looking into the things of God, it does not result in doxology, you're doing it wrong. right? And this is Herman Bavinck. I just bought his four-volume set on Reformed Systematics. My goodness, it's like 7,000 pages. And in the very introduction of this book, he says, listen, if you're doing all this heavy lifting and it doesn't end in doxology, put the book down, you're doing it wrong. If we are looking into the Word of God and we are not coming away with it full of doxology like John, then we are not looking into the God, into the Word of God correctly. If we are considering this glory and it doesn't cause us to sing the doxology or to express ourselves in doxological terms, then we are doing it wrong. As the people of Israel witnessed the glory of the Lord covering the tent of meeting, so the evangelist, John, bore witness to seeing the glory of God in the flesh. But here's where I'm going to end this, because I've been circling it and circling it and circling it. Why does he say we? Why does he say we? And this is where faith enters the picture in a big way, because I've said these kinds of things before. Jesus says it's better that he goes away so that he can send the Spirit. And I still to this day think, I don't know. It seems to me I'd rather have you here. Right? Is it better that Jesus goes away so that we have the Holy Spirit? We struggle with that, don't we? John actually got to see Jesus burp. He did. He ate fish, he ate bread, and he burped afterwards. Now, could you imagine seeing Yahweh Elohim burp? I would not even know what to do with myself. I'd be like, this is the Messiah, and the guy just burped like I burp. And this is what the incarnation does to all of our self-importance. It's like last week when I said he urinates. And I didn't get any emails, thank you. But I'm sorry, John sitting there at a table with him, watching him have to clean off his mouth with a napkin, seems to me a greater glory than my picking up the English Standard Version, which I have a lot of issues with it as a translation. I feel like, John, you really just kind of don't know what you're talking about. We're not the same. We're not equal. Paul says, your faith is equal to mine. I don't know, Paul. You were bit by a snake and didn't die, right after you survived being tossed into the ocean and didn't drown. And this is what's a struggle for us. We want to answer away what he's saying. He's saying we in the sense of the disciples, right? He's saying we is in the sense of like the eyewitnesses. He couldn't possibly mean us. And we ourselves veil things that ought not to be veiled because we can't handle the glory of it. We feel like, no, this is just too much. It's impossible given my eyes of flesh. And we ourselves want to veil things that have been revealed to us. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to 2 Corinthians. And this is the wonder of Epiphany. This is the wonder of the incarnation, of Christmas, of this whole season, for us to really stop in the midst of all the things that we're doing and think and understand and wrestle with and grasp the mysteries of what, the mysteries that have been revealed to us. So if you turn to 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, I'm going to start in verse 3, and this is what Paul tells us. He says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, is that a Pauline sentence or is that a Pauline sentence? This is why Peter himself says, you know, listen, I know there's things that's hard to understand in Paul, but he's worth reading. There are people who open this book and go to look at the glory of the Lord, who go to, okay, let's look at his miracles, let's look at his birth, let's look at his actions, let's go back and read about Moses preparing the way, and this is veiled to them. They can't see, they can't penetrate. Right? What is this? This is just ink and paper and leather, not even very nice leather. Right? This is what? Nothing. But when the glory of the Lord descends into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and what through his power, what does he turn this into? He takes paper and ink and leather and turns it into what? The face of God. Now, I know that's hard to believe. I know that's hard to accept. It's as hard to believe, and it's why we struggle with. He takes a loaf of bread, and he says, "This is my body broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of me." And we're supposed to believe that this bread that we literally bought at Costco 3 weeks ago is supposed to be the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what we were called to is something different than the disciples. We have to believe the things that they told us. We have to believe the things that they told us. And the only way that we can do that is if the glory of the Lord has in fact descended into our hearts and enlightened our minds to give us the power to see through the veils. Because this life is a veil, isn't it? And this is what tests our faith all the time. Do you know where heaven is? Heaven is like right there. But there's a veil between me and it that I can't see through because I am yet living in this world. But for the proto-martyr, Stephen, what God did was like just pull the curtain back a little bit and let him see into heaven. Right? There's veils all around us. And what we're called to do is to lean in to the Spirit, look to him to reveal what is really going on behind the veils. Right? Is this aged, decrepit old body of yours? Is this, right, what you're one day going to dance and run with stallions in heaven? This suffering that we're enduring? The person that we love that we lost? We know we're going to see them in the resurrection, but it's hard to see through these veils. And what the apostles want us to know, what John wants us to know, what Paul wants us to know, is that God understands how hard it is. And there were people, right? People in his own day said, listen, you believe, that's great, but greater are those who believe your word who aren't here to actually see it. And he's given us the Holy Spirit, which makes common things uncommon, which makes created things glorious. And he pulls back the veil for us to see things that we cannot see with our eyes of flesh. Herman Bavinck says, Scripture is the product of God's incarnation in Christ and is, in a sense, its continuation. I'm going to say that again. Scripture is the product of God's incarnation in Christ and, in a sense, its continuation. This is not a dead letter. You are people who are not, there are no veils over your face unless you put them there. Everything has been opened to you. Christ has come. The second person of the Trinity became a man, dwelt among us, provided all kinds of witnesses who have now written down the accounts. And this is why we sing. This is why we eat and drink. This is why we get married. This is why we have children. This is why we're struggling through this veil of tears that we're living out now. It's because we have the glory of the Lord in our hands. And when you open it, he's looking at you and you're looking at him. And I believe it. I believe it. I believe it. I open this and I read it and I can't remain still. Now, it's not always this super spirit, right? Everyone's always so worried about spiritualizing everything. I don't go away having to veil my face from my children every time I read the Bible. I wish, but it's not true. But I know there are times where the veil is pulled back and I really see the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. I can see all the, right? I can see the poor bride's parents standing there wondering, what are we going to do now because we've just lost face in front of everyone? And then the sudden turn of joy where water becomes wine. And I know, I've seen enough times where people drink really bad wine and then somebody shows up at the party at the last minute who we all really wanted to show up with the good wine and then you drink the really good wine after you drink the bad wine. I've been through that experience hundreds of times. And there the disciples were and they experienced it too. And Jesus says, you know, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish, I will give you a sign. And what that means is then I go back and I read that story, and it's true. The veil has been pulled back because the glory of the Lord didn't just come and dwell in Jesus and leave again. He sent his Spirit so that glory might dwell in us, fill us forever, that our eyes might be opened to see beyond the veils. He held nothing back. He held nothing back when he lived, and he holds nothing back now that he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. John chapter 17, verse 20. It says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. And that is what John is talking about. The glory was revealed, and Jesus was praying for you even when he walked here on the earth. He said, listen, those people who aren't here with us, who are going to rely upon these witnesses, may they be one. May they all feel together as one, just as we, Father and Son, are one. And this unity is the fact that we can look upon this glory, that we've seen it, that we've tasted of it, that we know its goodness. Now, I don't know about you, but when I am dealing with this world, this is the kind of stuff that I need to know. This is the kind of stuff I need to remember. Right? When you're sitting there and you're dealing with bills and you're dealing with broken arms and you're at the ER and you're and the prayer requests are going out and all this stuff is going on, right? We know behind all of that is what? The glory of the Lord. Is he far away or is he present? Is he hearing the prayers or is he not? Right? When there's sin, has he given us a way to really reconcile so that your marriage can sing? Has he made it so that you can have true friendship? Because people sin against one another, and what you have to do is deal. Is all of that a lie, or is it true? Is the glory here in our midst, or isn't it? And you might want to veil it because you're hurt. You might want to veil it because you're angry. You might want to veil it because you have a difficult time understanding it. But that's you, not him. And so this, yes, I and John want to behold your glory again. Let me dwell with John here by your side as he's telling me what happened while you were here. Let me walk along Paul as he explains again this great news that you did not remain in heaven but came amongst us, lived amongst us, died amongst us, rose amongst us, and ascended, and are dwelling with us even now by your Spirit. That is good news. That is news that we can build a life on. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, just like I've been saying throughout this whole sermon today, we look upon the glory of the Lord with an unveiled face because he has made it possible to look into these things, things angels long to look into. And by the operation of the Holy Spirit, the glory that we behold actually is having an effect on us that we ourselves are moving from one degree of glory to the next. And this is what I love about being a parent. This is what I love about marriage. This is what I love about being a pastor, is watching the glowing stars that are you people, be going from one degree of glory to the next, to the next, to the next. Remember the little baby in your hands? Right? Our oldest just turned 17, so we've been reflecting a lot upon this. And you had the little baby, and you're like, I remember I was such an excited dad because I didn't actually originally want to be a dad, and then I realized I'm an idiot, and this is part of salvation, is realizing the things of God are good. And I just remember little Titus sitting in the chair, and I'm just like throwing this little ball, and it's just hitting the little baby and falling on the ground. I'm just like, come on, stand up and play. What's wrong with you? Right? And I remember several years later when then there were three of them. And I got out my Lego collection from when I was a child. And I saw that not only could they catch and throw a ball, but now they can actually put things together and snap little tiny things. And think, in the grand scheme of life, are any of the things I just said that glorious? No, but as parents, don't we love it, right? So imagine how terrifying it is to teach a teenager how to drive, and then a couple of years later, you realize you don't actually have to drive all the way to South Dakota yourself because you got him with you, and he'll do half of it, right? There's glory in that. Yeah, I don't know if you've experienced it, but when you hear your spouse tell a story that you know is your story, and then later you're like, that was my story. And they're like, no, that happened to me. And you literally can't remember who it happened to. Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of stuff is why I get up in the morning. And why? right? What was I doing? Where the glory, right? What was I doing before the glory of the Lord was revealed to me? What were we up to in this world? And aren't we moving, right? Aren't our faces shining a little brighter every day, a little every year, every decade? Some of you, you are bright, shining people, far more so than when I met you 15 years ago. And when we look at one another, we ought to see the glory of the Lord as we are pursuing him and seeking him and staring at him and learning about him and growing in him. It ought to be a reflective, glorious light that we see in one another. And I'm telling you, it is. That's what gets me excited. That's why I keep doing this. If it didn't work, I wouldn't keep doing this. Right? This is why ministers eventually lose their faith, leave the ministry. If you lose this, like, this actually is true. It actually has an effect on people. And the glory doesn't just stay away. It comes right down into our midst in one another. And this is something that we ought to celebrate. This is something we ought to talk about. This is something that we ought not to over-spiritualize, but that we should rejoice in. Right? The glory that descended didn't just descend in one man and leave. He's come and dwelt amongst all of us. He's here with us now. And we can behold him unveiled all the time. Speak to him face to face. He hears us. He sees us. And we can hear and see him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for the ministry of John and Paul and the disciples and apostles, Lord, for being the eyewitnesses, Lord, who you prepare to give an account of the glory that was revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would, Lord, repent of our sins, that we would keep short accounts, that we would remove the veils, Lord, that prevent us from seeing your glory in our midst. I thank you for these saints. I thank you for this community. I thank you, Lord, for bringing us out of the world into the glorious light of the kingdom of your Son. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to give us eyes to see and minds to comprehend and hearts to delight in your glory. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus and amen.